So, Father, we thank you now as we open our hearts and as we open the Word, and we pray together in Jesus' name for your presence to be evident to each one, for you to draw our hearts, to speak to us, to reveal yourself to us afresh, to stir us up in our faith, our expectation, to give us understanding today, to draw us close, ever closer to you. We ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's amazing that right in the middle of our Bibles, we have the book of Psalms, a songbook, a book of praise. For in the heart and the center of every Christian's life, there should be a new song, that sense of praise and thankfulness to God for what he has done for us. And God can give us so much this morning and through this season as we consider the Psalms, as we consider the faith and the praise and the devotional life that rises from the heart and the life of a grace believer. Today we're in Psalm 84. And this psalm, like Psalm 42, remember, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. Remember that psalm? And just like that psalm, this also looks to the longing and the pining, the thirst in the heart and soul of a Christian for the house of the Lord and for his presence. We could say that this is a pilgrim's psalm or a psalm of Zion, as the Jewish believer looks to Jerusalem, looks to the house of the Lord, and this longing in his heart for that pilgrim's journey that they would take three times a year to be with God's people, to be in his house, and to be celebrating together. A psalm of praise, a psalm of Zion. And the psalm declares the blessedness of any believer, including us today, who has that longing and that desire in their heart to be in God's presence. We're told in the New Testament that we are also pilgrims passing through. In 1 Peter 2:11, that we are pilgrims and strangers, that this is not our home, and that we have that sense that we are on a journey, and we long for the ultimate day when we will be fully and eternally in his presence forever. But on the journey, we also enjoy gathering together and sensing God's blessing upon our life. What privileged people we are, not just to have a form of godliness, but to have a living faith in the living God. The title of this psalm, which you commonly find just before verse 1, gives us some context. It says, to the chief musician, that would have been the music director in the time of David or Solomon, depending on the psalm, on an instrument of Gath, a psalm for the sons of Korah, or maybe a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were Levites who were associated with the worship and the service of the temple. It was something very dear to their hearts and lives. It was the temple. And in fact, to any believing Jew, there was that understanding that in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, at the very center, this was a place where God chose to manifest his presence. There was a special blessing assigned there for the feast days when the people would gather. And you and I perhaps have a growing understanding of what it means to have that privilege personally and individually to come into his presence. And we also recognize that when we do it together corporately, somehow God, by his grace, blesses us with a sense of his presence. Let's go to the Psalm 84, verse 1. And the psalmist says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. It's possible this psalm was actually written when the temple was already built in Jerusalem, but with this nostalgic sense of looking back and remembering the pilgrim journey through the wilderness and the tabernacle, he refers to it this way. Oh, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. And here again, it shows the psalmist's love and desire and longing to be in God's presence. It doesn't sound like dead, dry religion to me, does it, you? There is something flowing. There is a love. There is a longing and a pining in the heart of this believer for the very person and the presence of God. And he says here, how lovely is your tabernacle. The word perhaps in the King James, I know it's amiable. Or how lovely or how beloved. And the idea is that there is a beauty that is drawing me. He says, how lovely, and that loveliness, that beauty, that there is something about that draws my heart. What is it? It's God. It's God. It's not about the building or the temple alone, but it's that God's presence is manifested there. 1 Timothy 3:15 in the New Testament says, the house of the Lord, which is the church of the living God. So we understand when we're gathered as saints corporately with an expectation, there is a blessing, Psalm 133:3, that God commands and sends there when there is unity of heart and faith and mind looking to the word and the person of God. How lovely is your tabernacle? You may remember the tabernacle or the temple was a building in itself. Although the temple, of course, had a certain external beauty to it, the tabernacle in the wilderness certainly didn't. The badger skins on the outside, etc. But it was what? Inside the tabernacle. There was the gold and the glory and the beauty. And that's like Christ, is it not? Outwardly, there was nothing beautiful that we would desire him, but inside there was something to be discerned by the believer, discerned by the Spirit. Something that you may not understand from the outside all, but there's a secret revealed about the person of Christ, about the house of the Lord, about the presence of God, about the word of God, about the people of God. And it could be possible that I go to church and I don't see it. I don't understand it. But by the Spirit of God, may it be revealed to us. Not just a book, but his word. Not just people, but God's family, God's people. Not just a building, but a place where God, by his grace, manifests his presence to us. How beautiful, how lovely is your tabernacle. And look at the result of that. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. A longing as he thought about that pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He thought about that journey, long and hard as it might be. There was a longing for where he would bring him to Jerusalem. The ordinary Israelite, unlike the priests, couldn't go into the temple itself, but could only go to the courts. That's why he says here, faints for the courts of the Lord, to be with God's people in the courts. Or you could worship him there. You could rejoice in his great grace there and his loving kindness there. Just to be in his courts. He says, oh, I can't wait. There is a longing and a groaning, a pining in the heart. It reminds me of what Paul says in the New Testament language of Philippians 4:1. When he's speaking about the Philippian church, you know what he says? Oh, I long to be with you. There is this longing in my heart, oh beloved, to be with you. Not the building is the issue, but the people. Blood-bought believers who in themselves are temples of the very Spirit of God. And that longing is something perhaps we have a growing understanding of on our Christian journey. He longed because that's where he would meet with God. Notice, he says, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Now, this phrase, I was curious, and I thought, I wonder how many times in the Bible it uses that term, the living God. And you know, it's over 50 times. Over 50 times it says, the living God. Oh, and I love that emphasis, for God is alive, God is personal, God is active, God is speaking, God is ministering. It's not the God who was or the God who will be, but it's the God who is. It's the God who is with us even this morning as we are gathered in faith, as we are speaking about Him. He is with us, and He is active. He comforts, He convicts, He corrects. Our God is a living God. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will truly satisfy other than that. And again, back in Psalm 42, that psalm that has some parallels, he says, "My soul thirsts for God," and then he makes the emphasis, "for the living God." There it is. We were made to know him. We were made for God, you know. We were made to know the living God. We are body, soul, and spirit. And our life is out of context if we do not know the living God. There is something desperately missing. For we were made not for religion, but we were made to know the living God. We don't need to go to Jerusalem, although it's a blessing to do that. I encourage you, one day we'll have a trip there. But we don't need to go to Jerusalem. We don't need to go to the temple. We understand that we can focus on him and enjoy him any moment, any time. Remember Jacob in the wilderness in Genesis 28:16. It's an incredible verse. He's alone in the wilderness with a stone for his pillow. Remember, he has the vision and the dream about God's covenant of grace expressed. And he wakes up, and what does he say? He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." That may be true of some Christians even, that the Lord is in this place and they do not know it. But Jacob was in the wilderness, and he says, "The Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid in his heart, and he says, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And where was he? In the temple in Jerusalem? No. In a church? No. He was in the wilderness. And he says, "God is here. This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven." And he named that place Bethel, which means house of God. And the psalmist goes on in verse 3, as he thinks about the temple and the house of the Lord, he says, "Even the sparrow has found a home there, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." Perhaps the psalmist is viewing the tabernacle as he writes, or at least in his mind's eye, in his memory, as he thinks about the tabernacle. And he remembers the birds that would make their way into the temple, and they would make their nests there. Not unlike today, we might see birds nesting in the roof of a railway station or a mall or a warehouse. And even in the temple, there were birds that were nesting there, raising their young in the temple of God. And the psalmist recognizes that. He says, "Oh, even the sparrow has found her home there." And oh, to find your home in the presence of God, what a blessing that is. These nests in view of the altars, where the sacrifice was consumed, where the incense would rise. Oh, what a joy to be in that place, to understand what that means for us. It says in Proverbs 27:8, "Like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place." I don't want to wander. I want to know where my home is and find a home in God's presence. And don't miss it. He says, "O Lord of hosts," which is this picture of Lord being like the commander leading an army, a heavenly host. "The Lord of hosts, my King, my God." Isn't it amazing that he speaks about God, the living God? God, the Lord of hosts. And then he says, "My God, my King." It's profound. It's shocking that we can say that God, creator of all, the almighty God, the only God, you can say as a Christian, "My God, my King." Then he says in verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, or they will go on continuing to praise you. All those who have dwelt in your presence, who are in your presence, who will dwell in your presence, oh, what blessed people they are. That we could say that, that on this earth, in this mortal frame, we have sensed and enjoyed his presence with us. What unspeakable grace that is. Those who learn to dwell in his presence often are blessed people. They will still be praising you. Selah. And that Selah means take pause here and consider what is being said. You owe it to yourself to hit the pause button and think about this amazing truth that you are blessed. If you have any measure of understanding what this means to dwell in his presence, we learn to dwell, to draw near, to have devotion, to be with my God, my King, and I will still be praising him when the trial comes, where the trouble comes. There is a capacity that we develop from knowing him and being with him that we will still be praising him. Selah, verse 5, another blessed, three times it mentions in the psalm, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. There it is again. What's his heart set on? The pilgrimage, thinking about the ultimate destiny. And that's his heart focus. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you for the journey, and whose heart is set on the pilgrimage, traveling to Zion, to Jerusalem, to be with God's people, to be in God's presence, to draw near. And the pilgrim is anticipating that time and that experience and that privilege. And he knows that he would find spiritual refreshment in situations that perhaps others would not. Perhaps other people find times in their life where it is so challenging, so dry, and there is no refreshing, no strength for them. But the psalmist says something else. Look at the next verse in verse 6. As they, who is they? As these pilgrims, with this expectation, who are praising God, whose strength is in God, as they pass through the valley of Baca, make it a spring, and the rain also covers it with pools. Now, Baca is the Hebrew word from which we get the idea of weeping or tears. The psalmist is given the idea that this is a valley that is a valley of a difficult journey. It is hard, it is dry, it is like a trial. And he says, when the spirit-filled Christian with faith goes through this valley, it may be dry, it may be difficult, but he turns that dry valley into a spring. And also notice the words, what does it say? As they pass through. What do you say about that? Hello? What do you say about that? You pass through the valley. Remember Psalm 23. Though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, they pass through the valley. You don't stop. You don't stay, you don't go back, you are passing through. I remember Churchill said, when you're going through hell, don't stop, keep going. I don't know if that fits, but it just came to my mind. You go through the valley, God is with you. And these precious believers with this expectation, with this longing and desire to be with God in his presence, with him as their strength, they turn this valley into a spring. Amazing. And the early rain also covers it with pools. Not barren, dry ground, but something more in the believer's life. And on the journey, God is his strength. And guess what? The psalm tells us that he becomes stronger and stronger. Look at verse 7. They go from strength to strength. That's unusual, isn't it? We normally go from strength to weakness. We're doing something, we're feeling strong. By the end of it, we're exhausted. But this says he goes from strength to strength on that journey, on that pilgrimage. Verse 8, O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. And there it is again, that incredible, seeming, we would imagine, such a gulf between that, that the Lord of hosts would hear my prayer. But he does, such grace. And look at this. Give ear, O God of Jacob. I love that phrase, O God of Jacob. It's an amazing name for God. When we study the history of Jacob, when we understand who Jacob was, we might say, okay, the God of Abraham, okay, the God of Isaac, but the God of Jacob, that trickster, that deceiver, that cunning, that sinner. And God would say, you know who I am? I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. And I don't know about you, but I find great comfort in that this morning, that God says that. That's how we can say, God is my God. You say, well, you're a sinner, you're a failure. I know. He's the God of Jacob. He's my God. He's a gracious God. And he calls on him in this phrase because it's referring to God as a covenant-making God and a covenant-keeping God. O God of Jacob, you who has promised, you who keep your promises, will you hear my prayer? And of course, God does. And there is the next Selah. Think on that for a while. Verse 9. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. That phrase, typically the face of your anointed, could refer to the king who was anointed. It could refer to the Messiah, ultimately, who was God's anointed. And in the language of the New Testament, we understand that we also are God's anointed. We have his anointing. We have his Holy Spirit in us. Oh, look on the face of your anointed, God. Hear my prayer. Send a blessing. And here in these three verses, God takes us to verse 10. He says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, G. Campbell Morgan says this about this. He says, we sometimes read this verse as though there was something heroic about the choice, that there's some touch of sacrifice in the decision. But there is nothing of the kind. The singer was a man of the profoundest common sense, that he understood that it truly is better. One day in the house of the Lord is better than anything else that the world could give me without God's blessing and without God's presence. I would rather be a doorkeeper. And why does he say it's better? Verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord God will give grace. Oh, don't you love that? You need grace this morning? Hello? Yes. Oh, the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord will give grace and honor. That's amazing. And no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He is a God who gives grace. He is a God who gives good things to those who are walking with him, like this pilgrim on the journey, pilgrim's progress, the Christian on the journey with the longing and the waiting and the expectation. Oh, there is a blessing on that person's life. And this is what he closes with, this idea of blessing. The third time blessing is mentioned in verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man or the woman, the one who trusts you. Blessed is the man. We love that phrase in the Psalms. This is how the Psalms begin. Psalm 1, blessed is the man. And here it is again, echoing through the Psalms. Oh, blessed is the man. Someone says, I want to be blessed. It doesn't happen by accident. But God is a God who gives grace. He is so willing and ready to bless those who trust him. So let's pray together and just be thankful for his blessing upon your life this morning. Let's pray together and ask him for an increase in our hunger, in our longing, in our pining, in our yearning. If you sense any familiarity in your life, oh, confess it to God and say, God, I confess that I have been familiar, I have been casual, I have been nominal. Oh, Lord, forgive me and revive me in my heart that I would have a brand new hunger and faith in my pursuit of you. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that prayer. Oh, Lord, search our hearts. Stir our hearts. We pray for a personal revival once again, that you quicken us according to your word, that you renew us in our faith, in our desire, in our heart after you. Oh, enlarge our hearts this morning. Give us a thirst, an appetite, a hunger after you, we ask and pray. Perhaps there's one here this morning, or you're listening on the internet. You perhaps don't have an assurance even of your salvation. Oh, here lies the gospel that God loves you, that Jesus died for you, he paid for your sins, and he offers the free gift of salvation to whoever will believe. Put your faith in him. And in this moment, say, Jesus, save me today. Save me. Give me the gift of eternal life. And then for each one of us, bless us on our journey, on our pilgrimage, with your great grace, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.